entitled today's sermon, The Reality of the Resurrection. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 is a great resurrection chapter. And as we remember our dear sister today and think about our own lives, this great chapter has a lot to say to us that's so encouraging. You know, I think the transforming reality of the resurrection has kind of lost its sense of significance in our culture today. Because we're bombarded with all kinds of things on television and on movie screens concerning a future reality and life after the grave. Things that are according to, you know, human wisdom and thinking that don't align with Scripture. Not only are these ideas not in alignment with Scripture much of the time, nothing can happen until the final resurrection anyway. And so the resurrection somehow needs to rise up in our minds as believers in the midst of it all these spurious views, because God defines all reality. And what He says in His Word will most certainly and precisely come to pass. Will you stand with me for a few moments for the reading of God's Word? 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Amen. You may be seated. Let's ask God's help as we study this portion of His Word. Father, thank You today for this portion of Your Word, and we ask that You will open it up to our minds, help us to understand the truths in it, and that You will write Your eternal truths on all of our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some in the Corinthian church were denying a bodily resurrection of believers, as it was being denied by the philosophers of their day. The Corinthians were not denying a spiritual life in heaven forever. They were simply denying the resurrection of the body based on what they had been taught by these philosophers. So in chapter 15, Paul presents the unparalleled case for a bodily resurrection. Paul wanted the Corinthians and us to know that a bodily resurrected Jesus is the one true Jesus that Scripture so clearly presents. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you believe in your heart that God raised Him, Jesus, from the dead, and confess Him as Lord, you will be saved. So placing your trust in a bodily resurrected Christ is the core of the gospel. So what we see in this passage is that God's entire redemptive plan is dependent upon a bodily resurrection of Christ and on all who trust in Him. Verses 20 through 28 is God's redemptive plan taken to its consummation. And it shows us how critical the resurrection is to that plan. So after thoroughly discussing the negative consequences of denying the resurrection in the previous verses, which we did not read this morning, Paul invites us to examine the positive aspects of confessing this true doctrine of the resurrection, which is an absolute fact of history. And this is so glorious, because when we say goodbye to a loved one, our separation from them is only temporary. Yes, we will be with them in heaven if we die before the Lord returns. And one day, too, we will be given a new glorified body, along with our believing loved one and every other believer in redemptive history. We will hug and be hugged in God's new creation. So let's consider this passage under three headings this morning. Christ, our Redeemer, the redeemed in Christ, and the consummation of our redemption. So first then, Christ the Redeemer. Verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who are asleep. Notice the phrase, He has been raised. It's in the perfect tense, which means Christ did rise, and He continues to be alive. Now we know that Scripture, from Scripture, that Christ was not the first to rise from the dead, because God performed miracles, and He raised others. The widow at Zarephath's son was raised by Elijah. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. He also raised Lazarus. But Jesus' own resurrection, well, that was most certainly unique. Other resurrections in Scripture were just foreshadows of the future reality, pointing to Jesus Christ, who was the first to rise again and never die. That's the foundation of the gospel. In the Greek, this verse actually begins, but now. And the adverb now signals the logical conclusion of Paul's lengthy discussion on the denial of the bodily resurrection that some of the Corinthians believed. And in Paul's day, it was a very agrarian world, you know, for both Jew and Gentile. Therefore, everyone understood that the first fruits were the first elements of the crop to be harvested. And when the first fruits came in, you knew that the rest of the crop was on its way. The Jews especially would have been familiar with that term because they knew that in Leviticus 23:10, God ordered a first fruits offering. So first fruits guarantees the harvest. And the metaphorical comparison for us is, after His crucifixion, Jesus comes to life in the way that plants come to life out of dead seeds that are buried in the ground. And Jesus even referred to Himself metaphorically in John 12:24, where He said He would be like a seed buried in the ground that would spring forth into life. So as Jesus comes to life again after His crucifixion, by definition, He guarantees that the full harvest must come in the future. It is absolutely certain. You know, in this life, many of us suffer with physical infirmity. Carolyn suffered with diabetes all her life, and it affected her greatly. It limited her in many ways, wreaked havoc on her eyesight and on her vital organs. And she endured it all through faith in her redeeming Lord. But it was not easy. Yet one day, Carolyn will be raised to life with a perfectly glorified body, one that's free from infirmity and one that will last for all eternity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, then, is a sign. It's God's guarantee of that reality for all believers, which is to come. Christ guaranteed for us a kind of resurrection, not like other resurrections, but one like His. That one day we will be raised to life, body and soul, and we will never die again. In John 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me shall never die. So here we have the foundation of our resurrection in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Notice also in verse 20, He's the first fruits of those who are asleep. Asleep is a term referring to the death of the body for believers, but not the soul. When you die, your soul doesn't sleep. Your body does. So when you die trusting in Jesus, you are merely absent from the body, but you're present with the Lord. Therefore, not only will Carolyn be raised to life one day with a glorified body, but she is currently with her Lord in heaven. She's experiencing all the glory of His presence. She's free from sin and pain and sadness. And she now knows the unimaginable joy of being home in His presence. As Paul says in Philippians, Christians are citizens of heaven already. Meaning this world is not our home, but we're merely sojourners. And it's far better to depart and be with Christ. So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But in this current era of redemption, well, the body sleeps. So our guarantee is that because Christ has been raised, our bodies will rise again. Well, then in verse 22, Paul begins to explain how one man's resurrection could have this kind of effect on us. For as in Adam, all die, so also in Christ, all shall be made alive. He uses an analogy between Adam and Christ. Adam, who is the federal head of the natural order, and Christ, who is the federal head of the spiritual order. The Corinthians may have been saying, okay, we know Christ rose from the dead, we affirm that, but how is it that His resurrection guarantees ours? How is that possible? So Paul explains that there is a comprehensive and a causal relationship between the death of Adam and the death of his descendants. As in Adam, all die, he says. The sin of Adam resulted in the entire human race. Every human that would ever be born was born into the reality of death. But likewise, there's a causal relationship between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of all the people who are His spiritual seed. Christ's federal headship as the second Adam, and as our ultimate representative in the covenant of grace, affects those who are united to Him through the instrument of faith. Paul uses the same illustration in Romans 5:12, where he unpacks it a little bit more. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there we have it. Adam, our federal representative, he sins and he dies, and death comes through that one man to all men. That's the principle. You know, the Jews especially had a sense of solidarity. They knew that the sins of the fathers could be visited on the children, which is an Old Testament principle. They had a very covenantal understanding of life, and so should we, because Scripture delineates one covenant of grace from Genesis to Revelation. Scripture is a unified book. God doesn't have just, you know, plan A, as if He plants a tree and He lets it grow for a while, and then one day He decides plan A is not working anymore, so He pulls it up and He plants another tree, and that's plan B, until that no longer works, and He pulls it up and He puts another one in, and plan C, and so forth. God only ever works from plan A. God doesn't do plan B. And while the fullness of His revelation of that covenant of grace is different between Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and Christ, even so, despite these differences, He progressively reveals His overarching plan of the one covenant of grace. A better metaphor, I think, is God plants a seed, and the seed sprouts and it takes root. And then it grows a little more and it continues to spread out, and finally it grows into a mature tree full of delicious fruit. What Scripture intends then is that we see God's progressive revelation in the Old Testament until he fulfills it and he explains it in the finished work of Christ. Bottom line is, Jesus is everything. And whether Jew or Gentile, we're all grafted into Jesus Christ, who is the true Israel. But particularly the Jews understood, well, you know, every person is bound up in this bundle of life with family and society and national life and direction and so forth. And to say that the sins of the fathers have been visited on the children, well, that doesn't mean the children will be punished for the individual sins committed by the fathers. It does mean, however, that when fathers are corrupt, the generations that come from them will be corrupt, even to the fourth and the fifth generation. And even by God's grace, it's going to take generations to root that out and turn it around. But that's the principle in the Old Testament. And here is the encouragement for us, though. It also means we ought to believe in His promise to us in the covenant of grace and trust in His redeeming work in our families. Because God is a covenantal God. Now, I know Carolyn understood that. And it was her great joy that her children and her grandchildren, their spouses, her children, their spouses, and their grandchildren are all believers in Jesus Christ. You know, without a bit of pride one day, she told me, "I am so grateful that my children, their spouses, and my grandchildren have publicly professed their faith in Jesus Christ. I praise His holy name." God is pleased to work through families. And although it doesn't guarantee the salvation of our children, God is pleased to work through families and to save our children and our grandchildren and their children's children. He's so gracious to work through families as parents faithfully teach His Word to their children, and as they live their lives before their children as Christians, and as they fellowship with other believers in worship, and as they serve God in their own lives. So parents and grandparents, hang in there. Pray, trust God. So in this passage, we see all men sin in Adam. He's our covenant representative. We've got solidarity with Him in our guilt and our fallenness and our corruption. But with Christ, that chain is broken. Christ pays the penalty for our sin. Holy Spirit applies His justifying work to us. And He declares that believers are righteous in His sight through the instrument of faith. Christ conquers death on our behalf, and death has lost its sting and its power, as we see later in chapter 15. And all who put their trust in Christ, all who are part of His spiritual seed, well, they possess His resurrection life. So that when we die in Christ, we rise in Him. He is the first fruits. He is the one who guarantees our resurrection. That is Christ, our Redeemer, in verses 20 through 22. Then secondly, the redeemed in Christ, verse 23. Notice there's an order. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at His coming, those who belong to Christ. It doesn't take place all at once. This word for order here is a military term, really. It's referring to a detachment of soldiers who are marching in orderly sequence. There's a process. Jesus comes first, Christ the first fruits, verse 23. Then after that, those who are in Christ through saving faith, they're going to be raised when He comes again. This is our guarantee at the end of the age. You know, right now our bodies stay in the graves and they decay. And it doesn't matter what happens to our remains that are returned to the ground. Doesn't make one bit of difference concerning our future resurrection. All believers who are absent from the body are present with the Lord, but they're not glorified in their physical form yet. So what are we to understand about the coming of Christ? Now, whatever your eschatological position is, your end times position, Scripture is clear that human history as we know it will come to an end when Jesus returns. And at the coming of Christ, God's elect from all the ages will be bodily raised. And speaking of believers in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul tells us, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Notice those who are still alive at Jesus' return will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Christ will be bringing with Him those souls who have already died with Him. Then the bodily resurrection of believers will occur first. And those who are still alive at His return, they'll be caught up with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. By implication, God will also give those who are still alive when He comes, He will give them glorified bodies that will last for all eternity, so that believers who are alive at His second coming, they also will go up to meet the Lord. And this being caught up in the air is the same thing, really, to which 1 Corinthians 15:52 is referring when it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This is the first event at the coming of Christ, and it will happen in a moment. And against all the modern-day self-proclaimed prophecy gurus, there are no signs which tell us the day or the time that that will occur. But here in verse 23, when Paul says, at His coming, in Christ's resurrection, that has guaranteed the future resurrection of all believers. So we have Christ the Redeemer and His resurrection, and we have the redeemed in Christ, which is our resurrection in Him. Well, thirdly and finally, we have the consummation of the redeemed, verse 24. Then comes the end. The goal, the purpose, the reason, the design of history is the consummation of all things. That's what this is about. Verse 24, when He, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. This consummation is just a glorious portion of God's Word. What is the purpose of creation? What is the purpose of redemption? What is the purpose for God to tolerate everything He has tolerated throughout all of human history? It is so that He can give to His Son a kingdom made up of people who will love Him, worship Him, and adore Him, and serve Him forever and ever in perfect joy, in perfect peace, with perfect love and unity. That's the goal. Christ is currently in the process of finalizing and consummating His kingdom. It's a kingdom of resurrected beings that the church, which is the redeemed of all the ages. And then Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Basically, the universe atomically implodes. It is uncreated just as it was created. It goes out of existence, and God creates a new heavens and a new earth in His place. So in verses 24 through 8, although Paul's argument in this section is a little difficult to follow, his thrust is clear and it's very powerful. Here we are to understand that the resurrection is not an isolated event with limited repercussions. Rather, it is a culminating event in God's sovereign plan and rule over history. The phrase here, God has put all things in subjection under His feet, is a quote of Psalm 8:6, which speaks of an end-time ultimate Adam, referring to Christ. And that redemption is not complete until He's put all His enemies under His feet. Verse 25 is also a clear picture of Psalm 110, verse 1. And since death is the last enemy, in verse 26 here, Christ's work in subduing every enemy is not complete until death is finally destroyed, according to Revelation 20:14. And this final destruction of death, that coincides with Christ's coming. So Paul's statement here in verse 28 that the Son will also be subjected to the Father does not mean that the Son is inferior in glory or in His authority or His being. Rather, in His messianic work, The Son subjects Himself to the will of the Father when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Verse 24. And the climax of Christ's submissive messianic work is this total conquest over all His enemies, that God may be all in all. When His absolute rule is universally known, acknowledged, and fixed. When the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth like the water covers the bottom of the sea. The plan of redemption itself is not complete until there are no more enemies of God, and only He knows when He will do that. And one day, His enemies will be cast into the lake of fire, where they will remain forever. Well, when that happens, and the language here is very comprehensive, when He's destroyed all of His enemies and put all of them in subjection under His feet, you know, in Revelation, Jesus is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's a very graphic picture because kings are always elevated on thrones and their enemies are always under their feet. Christ is utterly sovereign. He is over all things. Ultimately, there is no other power. There is no other authority. There's nothing over Him. And in God's timing, when He determines to accomplish this consummation, when the Son has received His humanity, His redeemed humanity, His bride, the church, then He will take the kingdom, all that the Father has given to Him, and He will give it back to the Father in a reciprocal act of divine love, that God may be all in all. Now, why is all this important to understand? Because our salvation is about the infinite, limitless love of God the Father for God the Son. And wanting to give to the Son a gift of His love, which is a redeemed humanity that will love Him and adore Him and worship Him and praise Him and serve Him forever. And the Son, recognizing that all these redeemed people are His, are gifts from the Father, He even says, "All that the Father gives to Me will come to Me." Then when the Son receives them all, He gives them back to the Father. And everything is restored to God, that He may be all in all. The Son has come as a servant into the world to take back to God His redeemed people. He's conquered death by His own resurrection. He has provided a full resurrection for all who believe. And when all are gathered into His arms, as it were, He will take us and He will present us to the Father, and will be subject, when will subject His own life to the Father. But even now, Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, the place of all power and authority. And He is working all things to bring about an end to human history as we know it. This is the final consummation. And all this will take place because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the future for all believers. And what a glorious picture it is. No one can comprehend the grandeur of this crowning event. You know, we tend to think about salvation in very personal terms. I mean, mostly individualistic. And there is a deep personal aspect to our salvation for sure. But it's better for us to think about salvation in these vast and almost incomprehensible terms. That while we're involved in salvation, by the grace of God, it's really not about us. You know, Carolyn loved the church because she knew it is God's manifestation of His kingdom here on earth. She was always vitally plugged in to the body of Christ all of her Christian life. And she was grateful that God had saved her, but she knew that it wasn't about her. She was simply part of God's kingdom. And she loved to be in corporate worship. She came regularly and faithfully, even when she barely had the strength to be here. And she persevered to the end. That was her desire. Not for any sense of merit with God, but because she was so grateful to be included in His great plan of salvation. You know, I'm really going to miss Carolyn. And if I die before the Lord returns, she's going to be there to welcome me. Glory be to God.